Welcome, everybody. Welcome once again to Voice of Reason Radio. This is your host, Chris Hahnholz, along with my other host, Richard Story, joining you once again. Today is July 13th, 2018. Rich, I kind of figured out how not to mess up the date anymore. I just look at the bottom corner of my computer. Something I should have done a long time ago.
You do realize today is Friday the 13th, so that means that, you know,
the gremlins will most certainly attack probably in about 5 minutes. Everything will shut down. My air conditioning will blow up. And who knows what else will happen the way this day's been going. So, yeah, that might explain the day I've been having.
All of the obstacles you faced today, it was because it was Friday the 13th.
Well, at least if we're superstitious, it is. Otherwise, it's just normal life for me.
Same here, brother. Speaking of which, by any chance, and I don't mean to just spring this on you out of nowhere, do you have any idea where that started, that Friday the 13th was supposed to be a bad luck day?
You know, I've heard so many things over the years, and I honestly don't know. I mean, I've heard where 13 was considered unlucky because somehow it had to do with Jesus having 13 apostles, which I don't know where that came from. I've heard that 13 was some sort of pagan ritual number. I've heard so many different things. I don't know, to be perfectly honest. It's just one of those things that, especially when you live in an area like Nevada, and you watch people actually think that magic luck charms will affect slot machines, you just kind of go, yeah, whatever. I'm not kidding. I watched a guy. Okay, if any of you, this is dating us a little bit, Rich. If any of you have ever seen the original Brendan Fraser, The Mummy, and there's that scene where the weaselly little guys get about to be killed by the mummy, and he pulls out the necklace that has about 30 good luck charms. I kid you not. I saw somebody with something like that when I worked as a security officer at a casino in Reno. I walked by, almost fell over laughing. This person pulls out this gaggle of good luck charms and is holding it over this, you know, I'm waiting for a child sacrifice to occur because this guy's wanting to win so bad. And I just looked at him like, are you kidding me? So superstition abounds in my state. It's scary.
It just has me curious because, you know, and it's been known for a long time, especially in these bigger cities and the high-rise buildings with elevators. Yeah. You know, for a long time, it's been known that there's not a 13th floor. It goes from 12 to 14. I'm just wondering if any of our listeners have ever been in a building with an elevator that actually had a 13th floor.
I don't, you know what? Hey, Landon Chapman, our good buddy who's does the architectural design stuff, get back to us, dude. Do you design buildings that put a 13 on? I'm just curious. What's so funny is, you know, we won't put the number 13 on the button because that scares us. But if you just do simple counting, there's a 13th floor. It's just marked number 14. It's not 13. It's not number 14. It's number 13. So we just pretend it's not there. We just cover our eyes. No, we skipped over it. We jumped through the space-time continuum and we landed on another floor.
Well, you know what? It's funny that you say that because, you know, just like you pointed out, you can count. If you stand on the ground level, you can count and go up the row of windows and you can find the 13th floor by counting. Mm-hmm. But just because it's named or called the 14th floor, people are comfortable. And it's kind of like the world is when it comes to biblical truth. They ignore what's right in front of them and apply what they want it to mean to suit their own needs.
Sir, just like in the, I bow at the genius of that transition. That was beautiful. That was just the best segue ever. Hey guys, over at at Theology Driven, you ain't got a chance now. That was the best segue ever. There, and we didn't even talk about that one. You got that one scored all on your own. Beautiful.
What's that you say? Ever so often, even a squirrel finds a nut.
I think has Todd Friel over at Wretched put it: a blind squirrel finds a broken clock twice a day in a shed.
But I mean, I know that we're talking about superstition in the 13th floor, but backtracking just a minute, the gentleman at the casino with the Lucky Charms, I think he may be needing some professional OCD type help, but I'm sure that that goes on. My question is, if the charm was so lucky, what was he doing back in the casino? I would think he would already want enough to...
I honestly, brother, I wish I could tell you the number of stories of things that I saw. And it simply boils down to human depravity. We're so desperate for a win that we'll do whatever. And that's that. You know, we've been discussing that for the last few weeks about what the church is. It all started with this idea: we need to grow the church, and that's being desperate for a win. So let's adopt Madison Avenue style marketing techniques. And folks, if you're not sure what we're talking about, well, this is now show number 4, where we're kind of talking about what the church is and what it's not, and why that's important. And it all started with an article written by, I believe the name is Pastor Chris, I'm getting it wrong, Sonsek, something like that. I'm getting the name wrong. I know I am. So my apologies. Don't mean to mangle the guy's name. But if you go back to our episode, just a few episodes ago, about should we quit church, he wrote an article, which was a little more than that, really just an effort to sell his book, Quit Church. And the whole premise of that article and his whole ministry is church growth. And so, Rich, that's just this, with them using Madison Avenue style techniques, is no different than using the Lucky Charms at the casino in hopes of getting a win. And that's all this pastor was doing, is he's holding up his bag of Lucky Charms to anybody who will buy it and says, if you do what I tell you, you'll grow your church. And so we talked about why that was a problem, this whole church growth issue. We talked about what the church actually is. We talked about problems that have resulted, and we're going to kind of go more into that tonight. That we want to talk about what is the inevitable result of not having a right theological premise for your church. We talked about what church is and who should be going to church, and now we're talking about the problems of kind of just blurring those lines and some of the using some current modern day examples of what's going on within the professing church in American evangelicalism to address that issue. So, Rich, as we go into this tonight, what are your thoughts? We've talked about for 2 weeks now what the church is and who belongs to it and who attends. What do you, when you hear this and you see the outworking of having a bad theological understanding of the church, what do we see happening in the professing church today?
Well, first, I would like to thank our good friend and sister, KT. She caught something that I missed last week on our show, and she sent me a link. It was a scripture reference that I rather butchered, and I sincerely appreciate you catching that, KT, and pointing that out to me. It was in regards to something I said about non-Christians being involved with Christians when it comes to the church, and it was a passage that Paul had mentioned about when unbelievers are among you. But I read what she sent to me, and I sincerely appreciate it. Her catching that is really good of her, and it was a good catch. But to answer your question, I think especially today, what we're seeing are the results of things that occurred within the American church specifically, things that have occurred over the last 40 or 50 years when the gospel started becoming watered down to make it more appealing to those outside of the church, which was a result of those church growth movements during the 70s, 80s, and 90s, trying to get more people involved with church. I think it's also a result of people not explaining what God, for years growing up, I can remember people saying, well, God loves you. Mm-hmm. And seeing it on bumper stickers and t-shirts. Well, after so many years of being told God loves you, well, guess what? Now the non-saved, non-Christians in America think, well, God loves me just like I am. That means I can be comfortable in my sin, do what I want, and God's still going to love me. Right. And that's not biblical truth. I mean, all of this, things that we're facing today are side effects of what our generation and our parents and our grandparents' generation did wrong when it came to interacting with society. Instead of being actively engaged in sharing the unadulterated gospel to this country, they watered it down. It became too palatable. It became more like clear water than anything else.
Yeah.
And basically hoping and wanting to get people interested in church, get them interested in the Bibles, interested in coming to church so maybe they will get saved, which is completely backwards to what is biblically the method of creating disciples.
Yeah.
You share the gospel, they get converted, they join the church, and then you disciple them. That is completely flip-flop of what has occurred over the last 50 years. And the issues we face today are the results of that era that occurred, regardless of the motive behind it. That is, we're facing the results of what has happened with a watered-down gospel-like message, or a gospel-less message a lot of times. I mean, this is still the results of walking aisles, recite this prayer, okay, now you're a Christian. Write your name in the back of your Sunday school book, now you're a Christian. All of these type of things we're facing now are the results of that. And what we see now is, people in this country, unsaved people in this country, have taken an interest in church. They want to be part of their view or their definition of church. You've got the homosexual LGBTQ whatever letters community demanding to be acknowledged by the church,
mm-hmm.
demanding to have their worldviews be not only part of the church's teaching, but they're trying to redefine and rewrite God's truth to fit their sinful desires.
Yeah. And that's really the problem, is that when you don't have the scripture as your foundation for what church is, then everything is permissible. Because once you take scripture out of the way, it's simply what you or I want to call it. I mean, it was years ago that I think it was Wretched Radio that shared an article about a man who was an atheist that was a pastor of a church and took exception to the fact that people said, you can't be a pastor, you're not a Christian, you're an atheist. And he wanted to still be able to be referred to as a Christian. He still wanted to be able to be a pastor, but he didn't believe in God. Once you take the core beliefs of what Scripture teaches out of the way, anything becomes permissible. And that's the problem. And as you rightly pointed out, Rich, we have seen, and of course this is nothing new, I mean, from the birth of the church, there has always been a war of worldviews where we have had to keep the church purified. There have had to be church councils and confessions of faith and creeds issued, because there has always been those who have wanted to infiltrate the church and make it what they wanted it to be rather than what God has called it to be. So we've always had that issue. Go ahead.
I'm going to interrupt you on that topic. The church has always had an issue of heresy trying to sneak into the door, so to speak. But in my opinion, in today's heresy fight, it's not a matter of it trying to slip in. It's a segment, and it's a three-part segment under the heading of social justice, not only trying to get into the church, is standing at the door, beating it down, demanding to be part of the church.
Yeah, and I think that's just the inevitable conclusion. Once you allow there to be a crack in the wall, I mean, think about it. Rich, you and I, I don't think either of us would be considered construction experts, thank goodness. But we both know that if you have a crack in your foundation, if you don't address that problem, it's just a matter of time, the whole house is coming down. And the worse that crack gets, the more dangerous and more precarious the situation is. And once the crack formed in the foundation of American evangelicalism, let's just call it, I'm not going to say the church, because there is no crack in the foundation of the true church. The foundation is Christ. So I'm going, and when I say American evangelicalism, I'm talking about the professing church in America. And the crack in that foundation, the crack in the wall there, was that we began to dissuade churches from the full counsel of God. We began to dissuade them from preaching the full gospel, preach whatever message will bring people in the doors. And the more that that happened, the more these issues became acceptable. And if you just, if you have a dam, like, you know, here in Nevada we have Hoover Dam. If you have a dam and you've got that crack going, you want to fix that crack because water's going to seep through. And if water seeps through, it's just going to bit by bit tear away at that concrete until one day it rips through and the whole thing comes down. The more that that happened, the more we allowed that to happen, the more those things began to seep through. And you, sure, you can take like putty and you can fill it in and you can paint over it and it looks like you've patched it. It looks like you fixed it, but you haven't done anything. You just, you put a facade there. And so we would, you know, maybe, you know, give it a Christianese sound, or we would pull a Bible verse here, like Jesus is standing at the door of your heart to knock, which is not what that is about. That passage in Revelation is Jesus speaking to a professing church. People are supposedly already saved, and he's calling them to repentance as a church. But we would take that facade, and we would smear it over that crack, and we would paint it, and we go, see, that's Christianity. And we would cover it up. And we wouldn't deal with the actual problems because it meant a lot of work. If, you know, Rich, if you have a crack in your foundation, you and I aren't going to be able to fix that. We're going to call in somebody who knows how to actually repair foundations. It's going to be hard work and it's going to be expensive. And when those cracks began to appear in the Christian church, we didn't do the hard work. We just kind of covered them up. And so it just got worse and it got worse. And now, as we have become more, quote, accepting of anything that has the name Christianity attached to it. Oops, I'm kicking my desk here. Sorry, folks. If the more we became accepting of anything that had a Christian label to it, it was an inevitable conclusion that those who had bided their time and tried to slide things in and bring in other belief systems, as they began to do that, there was just a matter of time where the whole thing comes crumbling down. And now you've got people demanding to be acknowledged as Christians who have no right to be called Christians because they are living in willful, unrepentant sin. And the Christian church at large in America goes, I guess we got to let them, because we don't have any firm foundation for which to speak. So, Rich, when you see that, I mean, you sent me the article that the Southern Baptist is, Association, from LifeSite News, talking about how it's floundering against the LGBT agenda, despite the fact that they're, you know, trying to fight against it. I think that's evidence of the fact that we never equipped these churches and the people in these churches to rightly understand the Word of God.
Well, I think at this point we're attempting to put a toothpaste back in the tube, and that's not gonna happen. That boat has sailed. That genie has escaped the bottle, and all we can do now is deal with what's coming next. Now there are many, many faithful brothers and sisters standing up and speaking out against the attacks that the church are currently being bombarded with, and it's not just the issue of homosexuality, it's the entire everything that falls under the heading of social justice or the social justice movement. And I know that we have brothers and sisters that have been very active in this particular debate, especially online, when it comes to social justice and the social justice movement, but I don't think all of them completely understand the different aspects of what's covered when you say social justice or social justice movement. Because you and I were discussing it in pre-show, in my opinion, there are three very distinctive arms of the social justice movement, which is the feminist issue, the black rights or the black reparation issue, where, you know, Pastor Tabidi and several others within the TGC and the Martin Luther King Jr. Conference basically are demanding white evangelicals apologize for what their forefathers had to endure. And then another arm of it is the homosexual issue. And all three of them are very distinct, you know, are distinctively different. But when you talk about social justice, all three think of themselves under that heading. And I find it interesting. There's a lot more than speculation. There's a lot of rollover in the way that each one of those arms are addressing the issue with churches. And I found an article the other day, back in 2011, the HRC, the Human Rights Campaign, along with several pro-homosexual churches and quote-unquote pro-gay Christian organizations, they petitioned the Southern Baptist Convention back in 2011 to apologize. Basically, they were demanding an apology from Christians for their stance on homosexuality. And then you move forward to this year, and we saw the exact same thing happen again, where certain groups or certain people within the Christian community were demanding Christians apologize for the way their forefathers were treated. And then you had certain women within the church demanding an apology for the way women have been treated in regards to church. But basically all of it comes back to a defiant fist shaking, you know, with the roles and the truth that the Bible teaches. One thing that I wanted to read from that article you mentioned, when it talks about how the LGBTQ community is trying to specifically infiltrate the Southern Baptist Convention, because the SBC is currently the only major denomination that still has not accepted the homosexual agenda within the church. Almost, if I'm not mistaken, I think SBC is the last one. All the other major denominations have either split or completely affirmed the pro-homosexual, pro-gay Christian message. And in my own opinion, at least within, I think, still my own lifetime, you may see the SBC either split, or you're going to see a mass exodus of true biblical preachers leaving the Southern Baptist Convention and either being part of a separate independent denomination or a lot of independent Southern churches. But in this article, it addresses the upcoming Revoice conference that is currently being discussed. It says, troubling Revoice conference ties to SBC, another dangerous component of the LGBT movement's war on Christianity, is the upcoming Revoice conference taking place in St. Louis on July 26th through 28th. It is a slick, well-funded effort targeting evangelical Christians to encourage them to accept and embrace homosexuality into their religious life. The stated goal is supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. In other words, it's 3 days of expert training to equip LGBT activists and their allies to infiltrate evangelical churches to normalize homosexuality and subvert the teachings of the gospel. In addition to all this, the organizers of Revoice have a similar conference in October targeting youth pastors to bring the LGBT agenda to church youth. Even more troubling is that a number of so-called conservative Southern Baptist Christian leaders have bought into the Revoice conference. This article trusted SBC and PCA seminaries producing LGBTQ activities is particularly jarring. And you and I both have seen the back and forth on social media in regards to the Revoice conference, and some very major names within the Southern Baptist Convention being involved and actually speaking at this conference.
Yeah.
And people may think, well, that can never happen. Well, guess what? You need to wake up, because it's not only going to happen, it's already happening. The HRC, again, the Human Rights Campaign, which is one of the largest pro-gay activist organizations in this country, they have an arm that addresses religious freedom. Just like the Southern Baptist has the ERLC, this HRC has this arm and movement. They have written tracks, what they call truth tracks, and are encouraging them to be given out to churches around the country that basically teach how to accept homosexuality as a normative behavior within the American Christian church.
Yeah, I mean, and that's the thing, is that this is where we're seeing so much problem within the church these days, is this equating of social justice with biblical justice. We put out an article earlier this week on our blog site, slavetotheking.com, called Can Social Justice and the Church Coexist? So if you want to get a fuller explanation of what we're talking about, please go check that out. We'll put the link in the show notes. But one of the arguments that we make is that there's been an equivocation of social justice with biblical justice. The biblical justice is interested in the actual guilt of a person before God. Rich, you and I, we talk about the gospel all the time, and biblical justice is why we have the gospel. God holds every sinner accountable for his or her sins. Every person will stand before God on Judgment Day, and every person will have the books of their life opened, and every sin will be revealed, whether private or public. Every sin will be revealed. And those who are outside of Jesus Christ will righteously be condemned to hell. That's God's biblical justice. And even within the Old Testament scriptures, where we look at the laws of God, he had a very specific interest in justice, because God is justice. God is fully just. He is good. And so you look at the laws throughout the Pentateuch, and you look at, you know, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those places where God lays out his law. And you will see things like, if you take a life, your life in murder, your life is forfeit. Okay, that's justice. If you were to rape a woman, you are held accountable for what you have done to her. Not only are you held accountable financially, you are held accountable for her status in society. You would have to, because a woman who was raped in that time, day and age, would not be able to marry, would not be accepted within society. So the person who harmed her is now responsible for her. And that's a lot of atheists like to pick on that and say, well, you know, oh, the poor victim has to marry the rapist. No, that's not what God was doing. God was holding the rapist accountable. He is now responsible for the consequences of his actions. If you look at things like, if you had an ox that gored another animal and that ox was known to do those things, guess what? You're responsible for that ox and for what it does. And so you have to make amends fourfold. You would have to pay back. If you defrauded people, you had to pay back. There was restitution to be made. God was a God, is, and ever will be a God of justice. But it was a justice that involved what the individual did and the responsibility for that sin or that failing. Sometimes, Rich, we talked about this somewhat when we talked about Tabidi's article, and when he was saying that, you know, all of white evangelicals need to acknowledge and apologize for what their ancestors did. We talked about the idea of corporate guilt, and that you cannot hold individuals today somehow guilty for the sins of what people did in the past. And we saw, following MLK 50 conference, we saw, following Tabidi's article, people trying to make a case for God calling on people corporately for repentance. And yes, we do see that when Israel would reject God and follow false idols. He said,
evangelicalism.
Yeah, exactly. But they would, they would whore after the false gods of the other nations. And then, guess what? In addition to that sin, which was the main issue, he would also list other sins, the things that they had done, like, the lack of charity or the lack of care for others, the lack of love, the willingness to do harm, etc. All of these were outworkings of their rejection of God. So we got a lot of people that say, well, look, God says here, you did this as a nation, and I hold you accountable. Yes, what else did he say? Because if you look at the entirety of those accusations, it always comes back to God was being rejected by his people. And so the main sin was their rejection of God. And so, yes, he would hold them corporately guilty, and it was always a callback to what? It was always a callback to repent and seek God himself. Rich, we never see God calling throughout the scriptures that I'm aware of, if somebody wants to point it out to me in context, by the way, that where it says your corporate guilt means you must make this social reparation, and that's how you are right with me, I would be interested in seeing that, because I don't see it, and I've read the Old Testament. We don't see where, you know, certainly when, you know, we see things where it says, you know, I've seen where you've withheld the payment of those who are due, and I will hold you accountable on that day. You know, okay, he's calling them out for their sin, and he says that they're going to be punished for it. But what do we always see? A call to repent of one's sins and then turn back to God. That was a corporate call to return to God. So social justice is something altogether different. And social justice says, you're trying to tie all these together, because Rich, you are right. There are different elements that they may have one certain things that they say specifically that is different from another. But the social justice movement is interested in what's going on in society. There is some sort of inequality. Let's take one like there are poor in our nation, and there are, and we do want to see them helped, absolutely. But because people are poor in the nation, that's somehow society's fault. Now, there's never an assumption that a person who is currently poor may have done this to himself. I don't ever see that. I always see there are rich people and there are poor people, and that's not fair. There is inequality. And so what we want is the poor people to be brought up, but that means that the rich people have to be brought down. And so we level the playing field. Or when it comes to the issue of, as you were bringing up, Rich, like racial reconciliation. And we talked about the MLK 50, and we talked about Tabidi Anyabwile's arguments that because of all these things that have happened, there is corporate guilt on the part of white evangelicals in America. The answer to racial reconciliation is, if you want to see racial reconciliation happen, you must be so interested in the bringing up of a certain minority community that you are willing to give up or have others be given up their status or their privilege or their position in life so that these others can be brought up. And so it's this mass work of not repenting and putting their faith in God, not saying we've turned from Christ and we followed after false beliefs and we must return to that, but rather it is this doing of a work to accomplish social change, which is something we just don't see in Scripture. And so I believe, and what we, you know, tried to make the case in the article, is one of the issues, the reason we have gotten this infiltration of social justice acceptance in the church goes back to, as Rich, you were saying, that weak and anemic teaching when it comes to what the scriptures have said. You know, when we start saying, well, we want to be more concerned about people than theology, or that doctrine divides, or, you know, if we teach too much doctrine, we might chase people away, then what you do is you don't challenge the rock-hardened heart of a person who is not in Christ to consider what God has said, and they don't feel the need to change, and so they bring the worldly attitudes in with them. And they don't think from a scriptural perspective first. Rich, I was telling you this in pre-show. I made these comments earlier before we put the article together, that I had put it out on Twitter, this very concept. And one of the complaints that I got is I put theology over people. Now, that's an interesting statement, because I think we would both agree that, yes, we do put theology over people, because theology is what tells us how we ought to act to people and why. Isn't that correct?
I agree with you, brother, and to me, at least partly, the problem with any of the social justice movement aspects is that it's about individual and it's about feelings.
Yeah.
And guess what? You know, they claim, well, the Bible is filled with hate speech. And backtracking a little bit, I think we're seeing Romans 1 fully being engulfed within America today. When it talks about people wanting to, you know, flaunt and embrace their sin and surprise when others don't join in them, I mean, that sums it all up. If you go and read Romans chapter 1, it basically will explain everything that's going on in today's world. But, you know, they make it more about feelings. Well, guess what? if you share the biblical true gospel, it's going to hurt their feelings because it's going to force them to look at their sin and realize that God is not okay with it. God does not give them a wink or turn the other way just because that particular sin makes them happy, that that's what they want. It's not about, as a Christian, it's not about what we want. It's about what Christ has done for us and what Christ has planned for us in eternity. It's not about our happiness. I think people can confuse the Constitution with biblical truth. They think that, you know, pursuit of happiness and that I'm supposed to be happy all the time. They think that that's supposed to be in the Bible, but the Bible does not state that at all.
Yeah.
And the issue of suffering is just a horrendous fact to America today. They don't want to think about it, much less be taught that it is godliness to suffer, to be put through the fire, to be molded in the image of Christ. They want Christ, but they want their sin too. And, you know, we all know that in a sinful state, they hate Christ. And by trying to reword or rewrite the Bible, they're exposing their hatred because they're disagreeing with the fact that God says, subject A, subject B, subject C, this is a sin in God's eyes. God is the ultimate authority, and he is not only the authority over morality, he defines what morality is. And the world today, you know, is for one thing, I don't understand, you know, the one particular aspect of the social justice movement is the issue of women being pastors in churches or leading a church or leading a denomination or teaching men. That is a foreign concept brought into the church over the last 50 or 60 years by the feminist movement. They're the ones that started teaching and telling women, you're not good enough. You need to be more. You need to want more. You need to do more. You need to usurp the authority of these men because you're equal to them in every way. But the Bible, that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm sorry, if you don't like it, you'll have to take it up to God when you stand before him on Judgment Day. And I guarantee that you will not be making a defense for your opinions.
Yeah.
You'll be bowing at the knee, begging God for forgiveness, but if you're not truly saved on that day, you're out of luck.
Well, and again, this just comes back to what we said very early on about what is the church. It is the bride of Christ that he has redeemed. And when we fail to understand that, and we fail to understand the purpose for the church, which is to glorify God, then we start developing those cracks and we create that vacuum where these things can be imported in. And it's certainly in the last 20, 30 years, emotionalism has really been growing in culture. So much so, I mean, you know, we've said this before, Rich. You used to kind of be able to say that in the political realm, you know, that conservatives were kind of the people who were concerned about the Constitution, who were concerned about what the law should actually say, etc. And, you know, progressives or liberals were consumed with how things felt. But even today, we see within conservative movement, I mean, just go on to, you want to, you know, if you feel masochistic, really, if you want to do a social experiment, just type in, I don't like Donald Trump. You don't even have to hashtag it. Just say it. And you will be assaulted by conservatives.
Or you say, I like Donald Trump, you'll be assaulted by the liberals.
Right. So, I mean, you don't have to give a reason. You don't have to respond. You just have to make a statement. And you will be insulted, assaulted, and crucified for that statement. Because we are an emotionally charged culture on all sides of the political spectrum.
Well, I think people's skin, you know, I don't know, I maybe date myself if there's still a phrase used today, but, you know, they used to talk about someone having thick skin, meaning, you know, they could take criticism or, you know, they could take objection and it would basically bounce off of them. Well, you know, over the years, by and large, even the church or the American modern church, their skin has become so thin, you can see their bones and their nerve endings, because they're not willing and not, you know, willing to stand for truth, that they have become so comfortable and become such comfortable Christians that when all of this over the next 10 years goes full-blown, full force, those comfortable Christians are either going to have to become really, really uncomfortable, or they're just going to go with the flow and be sitting under a pastor, quote-unquote pastor, like we read about in that article, the gender-neutral, trans, whatever it was, Methodist. Oh. I forget the title of it. But
yeah, let's see. I think it was, who has that one? Let me see if I can pull that back up again. It's under the Washington Post. United Methodist Church, well, United Methodist Church is not a church in general, has appointed a transgender deacon. That's the headline. And this is an individual who refuses to be called him or her, but actually uses the pronoun them or they, simply because, so they don't even want to acknowledge any kind of gender.
Wasn't at some point in that article, wasn't the person referred to as a binary?
Non-binary gender, I think is what they call it. Let me see if I find the article again. I just put my phone down. Barclay, a transgender person who identifies as neither male nor female and thus uses the pronoun they, was commissioned on Sunday as the first non-binary member of clergy in United Methodist Church. So that's how sad and, you know, and tragic that has become, that we've become so emotionally charged that within the professing church. Now, mind you, the United Methodist Church is anything from what would be considered, is leaps and bounds far away from anything that would be considered mainline evangelical church. They are a massively liberal denomination. It's just not even a question.
I'm going to add this real quick. If something's not done, if some of the men that lead the Southern Baptist Convention do not step up and put their foot down and are willing to risk speaking engagements, if they're willing to risk book sales, if they're willing to risk anything that's going to cost them anything to stand for Christ, unless they're willing to take that quote-unquote chance and stand for Christ and be willing to lose whatever it takes and stand on the firm ground and defend the Bible. That article will be talking about a Southern Baptist church, I think, within the next 10 years.
And maybe not even that long, quite honestly. Maybe not even that long. And what that boils down to is that if we do not have the Word of God as the defining characteristic of what makes a church the church, if that is not what we go to, then we have no foundation. It's a foundation of shifting sand. And anything, whatever's the norm in culture, is what will become the norm in the church in a matter of time. And Rich, we're seeing that, as you said, we're seeing it, you know, things like the seeker-friendly church. It is, hey, you know, Madison Avenue makes lots of money and grows lots of businesses this way. We need to do that with the church. And so we said, okay, let's do that. Not looking to what the Word of God said. And that's how we started down this road. And now where it's like, well, let's do polls and let's do surveys and let's see what people want. What are their felt needs? Oh, guess what? They don't want to know anything about the Word of God. They want to know how to get through their work day. They want to know how to make their marriages better. They want to know how to get more obedient children. All those things. And so we started teaching that. And it wasn't from a scriptural basis. It was take a nugget of the Bible here, a nugget of the Bible there, throw it in a blender with some self-help teachings, and bam, you got a sermon that has nothing to do with the Word of God, but it sure made people feel good, and it sure made them come back next week and give the tithe and warm the pews, so let's keep doing it. And guess what? If the felt needs of the people is what we preached on, the felt needs is what actually influences the church. That's the foundation. And so if the foundation is what people feel, then it's just a matter of time. Then what's going on outside the church in the world, which is at war with God, will want to find its way into the church and influence that, because they don't want the church to speak against whatever sins they may be, you know, desiring to chase after. As you were saying before, they want to be comfortable in their sins. And that, I believe, is the inevitable conclusion to a professing church, not a true church, because the gates of hell will not prevail against a true church, but the professing church in America is weak and anemic, and it does not have the Word of God. There are pockets of there are strongholds where God is has his faithful remnant, and they will always be there. Even if tomorrow this nation threw the Constitution in the toilet, which it nearly has at this point, and it became a dictatorship and we were like China, and you if you were a Christian and you were put to death or you were put in prison and you were tortured for your faith, God would always have his remnant. The church will never depart. The church will always stand strong against the attacks of the devil. The church will remain here until the day that Christ calls his bride home. Okay, whatever your eschatological position on that is. I'm not making a eschatological claim. Just whatever your position is about Christ's return and his bride. That is the day when we will be taken up in glory and we will be with him forever. So the church, the true church, the true bride, shining bright and glorious and beautiful, will always be. But it may endure a great deal of attacks and assaults and persecution, because Christ himself said that no servant is greater than his master. And he told his disciples, if they hated you, they're going to remember they hated me first. We are always, you know, the scriptures make it clear that all who seek to live godly will endure persecution. It's just a matter of time. So the bride of Christ will always be here. It will always be here until God, you know, pours his judgment out on this world and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. But the professing church in America is weak and anemic because so much of it is not the church at all. And it is because it has been opened to these false teachings, to these worldly concepts, to these, you know, these cracks in the wall that just let more and more stuff pour through. And I believe when we see things like this, where social justice is lifted up and compared and connected to the justice of the gospel itself, it is the inevitable conclusion of allowing these ideas to permeate the church. Once we gave up theology, once we said people were more important than what the Word of God said, that's where it started to fall apart. That's what I see going on here.
Well, and another thing, when it comes to the social justice movement, at some point, you're going to hear someone step up and say, well, I'm for social justice, but I'm not pro-homosexual, or I'm for social justice, but I'm not pro this or pro that. It's going to be the same argument that quote-unquote Christians use about abortion. I'm pro-life, but in the case of rape or incest. I mean, you either are or you're not. And at some point, and I forget the big, giant, fancy word, maybe you'll share it with our listeners here in just a moment, basically it covers the fact that all of these different social issues intersect at one point. And somewhere down the road, if you're an advocate for female pastors, or you're an advocate for the, I don't even know, the woke movement, or you're an advocate for pro-homosexual openness within the church, at some point you're either going to have to drop all of them or be supporting all of them, because I see somewhere down the road all of it converging into one movement. And I think right now all the different arms of that movement are attacking the true bride of Christ, trying to knock its way into the pews, into the pulpits. But at some point people are going to have to wake up and say, okay, we've got to do something. Like I said, thankfully, we see some true brothers and sisters standing against what's going on. The problem is, we can't force anyone to love Christ. Yeah. We can't force anyone to love God or to love God's Word. Only Christ can open someone's heart and allow them to receive and understand His truth and to receive His salvation. There's nothing that we can do on this earth to demand God save us. There's nothing we can do to demand that God love us. Regardless of what the world teaches about God's love, God does love in a general aspect, in the fact that he pours his grace upon the entire earth and gives us air to breathe and sunshine and rain and food to eat. But God's love is not unconditional. God loves everyone enough to provide to them what they deserve. Yeah. And as unsaved people walking this earth, the only thing any of us deserve is an eternity in hell. but that's why Christ came to earth, was to call his bride to himself.
Yeah.
And I know salvation is another topic altogether, but in general, you know, the world wants God to be inclusive, meaning that you say the name Jesus Christ, okay, rubber stamp, you're a Christian, you get a ticket to heaven. It doesn't work that way.
Yeah. Now, to respond to your statement earlier, the word I believe you're looking for is intersectionality, which is one of the, I don't know if you want to call it sociological terms, that has to deal with the connections that these various, quote, oppressed groups, I guess is how you would call it, how it's connected together. Where you might have previously in the past seen certain groups affected independently, it's that they're actually all connected together. There's layers of oppression, and that they are all connected in some capacity. It's kind of how I understand it. I'm something I'm learning a little bit more about. But that's kind of the issue. I mean, you go back to, let's take one of the topics we've talked about in recent history, you know, talking about critical race theory. The idea that racism isn't just me hating someone because of color or skin. That's an obvious form of racism. But the idea with critical race theory is that basically the entirety of the American culture is racist because it was founded by those who held, white male Europeans who held slaves. And they founded it, so therefore it was about them keeping their superiority going and keeping those within the black community down. And that's the assumption, that because it was like that back then, we have to assume that everything about our culture now is what influences racism. And so there's just these layers and these of this connectedness when we talk about things like intersectionality. And that's being imported into the church. And you are seeing high-profile evangelicals who are starting to accept social justice as a biblical concept. And I got a bit challenged by this by someone. One person was being a very obvious troll, so I didn't respond to him. But another individual came back and said, okay, you ignored the person who was the troll, fine. But I'm going to ask you, what about these individuals who appear to be Orthodox, solid Christians who are promoting this stuff? What do you say about them? And Rich, one of the things that was in the article that we posted this week was that I think what we see is these are individuals who held these views well before they became well-respected religious leaders. It's just that now, because enough importation has occurred within the church, and you have so many people in the church who are not well-informed scripturally, they can promote this. And so it goes back to what you were saying about the Southern Baptist article about infiltration into certain groups so that more acceptance can be generated about homosexuality. I'm not going to say for certain that these individuals set out with this in mind, but they certainly carried those issues with them, and as they saw opportunity, they promoted those agendas absent what Scripture really teaches. And because of their acceptance as Orthodox Christian teachers, people have more and more and more been willing to accept what they have to say. And now it's becoming this issue. If this issue is growing within the church, well, boy, we better address it. And you're starting to see a lot of people say things that are raising eyebrows. So much so that, Ligon Duncan said something that, and I believe him when he say he's not a social Marxist. I believe Ligon Duncan. But even he felt compelled to say something about the race issue at a point when he was speaking. And Ligon Duncan is a solid brother in Christ. I have no doubt that he spoke genuinely from the heart, and I don't think anything he had to say was unbiblical. But I think you're seeing this wave come in, and I believe we're starting to see people feel compelled to say something, because they feel like, well, if we don't, and then it's going to look like we don't care about justice. But this isn't actual justice. This is social Marxism. and it's being drug into the church, and there are a lot of people accepting it because it sounds like it should be something that's in the Bible, but they haven't bothered to investigate it further, and that's just one thing. And we've spent a lot of time on it, I know, but I think it highlights what's going on. This is where the end goal is. That if you don't build up the church theologically and preach the truth. Now, Rich, I want to clarify something because we've spoken so much about this. And inevitably, some person's going to come up and say, well, the reason you're against social justice is you want people to be poor. You want them to be hated. You want them to be damaged. Absolutely, 100% untrue. That's a bold-faced lie, and shame on you if you've said that or thought that. We care very much about the poor, and one of the points that I try to make in that article is that within the church, there has always been those who are willing to step up and do exactly what God said and to care for those who are the least of these. It is James himself who says that, you know, pure and undefiled religion is this, to care for the widow and orphan in their time of need and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So for anyone to claim that just because we oppose a social Marxist doctrine to be brought into the church, that means we are in favor of bigotry, in favor of oppression, in favor of affliction, that's a bold-faced lie. Shame on you. Because I know you're going to say it. I know that because I saw some of you saying it when I did a very shortened version of this concept on a Twitter feed. So shame on you. I'm not going to apologize for saying that. Shame on you. But we do want the church to be involved in calling out sins when we see it. If you have people within your church who are acting racially insensitive, and I mean actually being rude, like the guy that's on the video cursing some gal out because she's Puerto Rican. That's a sin. How dare you? You, sir, repent. Whoever you were, you repent. And you better turn to Christ because what you did is a sin. And he will judge you for that. So whoever you were, if you come across this, you better have repented. And we should be saying that. If we see it in the church, we better be calling it out. We better be disciplining. If we see it in culture, we should be preaching that such hatred is in opposition to the Word of God. Not that we want there to be some sort of social governance of all these people coming in and kumbaya and let's leave and everything out. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we want you as a person to repent if you're being a racist, if you're being a sexist, if you're someone who believes homosexuality is wrong, but you speak with vile venom and you call them foul and loathsome names just because you can. How dare you? Repent. That is a person who's created in the image and likeness of God. And they themselves need to repent because they're going to be judged. And what we want for them is to repent and trust Christ. Not so that they'll feel better about their homosexuality, so that they're not at war with God. That's what we want. We want them to be redeemed. We want them to be turning from their sins. So, of course, the church cares about these things. There are charities, countless charities, hospitals, orphanages, adoption agencies that have been founded by churches. The church is very interested in helping the poor and the oppressed. Don't tell me that because we oppose a specific socio-political worldview being brought into the church that we don't care about people. We absolutely do. But the first and foremost thing that we should always be concerned about is the purity of God's church, because it is God's church. It is not my church. It's not Rich's church. It's God's church. It belongs to Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom. And it should be purified to be representative of those who are redeemed, born again, so that they are going out and making disciples of every nation. That is the mission of the church. So that's why these last few weeks have been so important, and why we're calling out this issue that we see the church just compromising in so many, professing church compromising in so many ways, because it wants to be accepted within society. And that's a dangerous place, because society will never accept the church unless the church stops being the church. Rich.
You know, it's almost like all of these professing Christians and these professing churches, it's almost like they're the most insecure people in the world, because it's just like they're just scrambling and begging for the world to affirm their beliefs in the Bible. It's not good. It's not enough for them to, you know and trust the Bible. They're wanting man's approval.
Yeah.
And, you know, Paul spoke quite often about if he was still seeking man's approval, he'd be this, this, or this. But I know it's simplifying the issue, but, you know, to me, that's what it comes down to, that these professing Christians are so insecure in their belief that they're just desperate to see the world give them some small nod or affirmation that what they believe is true. Or why else would people be so, why would the internet blow up because some well-known celebrity mentions Jesus Christ in an acceptance speech?
Yeah.
I mean, we've seen that time and time again. And it's just, you know, I don't think they truly understand what they believe. I don't think they know why they believe what they believe. I'm convinced most of them have no idea what the Bible actually teaches on a subject because, one, they don't ever read their Bible for themselves.
Yeah.
And number two, they're sitting under someone that would be better off being a cashier at Walmart than they would be heading a church. And I know there are exceptions, but I'm talking general when it comes to the modern American church, that they're not sitting under biblical teachers, that, you know, a lot of their teachers really don't understand what the Bible teaches.
Yeah.
And it's just a, you know, a vicious cycle of non-believers teaching non-believers about Christ. And unless you're truly saved, you cannot understand things of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And that's the thing. I mean, that's why we have spent so much time. I can't think of a time in 2 years where we have back-to-back programs so connected together, but there was just so much to talk about. And we could literally, for the next year, talk on the subject of the church and not begin to touch even a fraction of what the Bible teaches us. But the church is Christ's bride, and there is one thing, if you're a pastor, there's one thing you really need to be doing, and that is equipping the bride of Christ to be conformed to the image of Christ.
Well, I think I'm going to interrupt you. I know we're running out of time and we're closing out, but if you're listening to this show, if you take nothing else away, I have homework for you. Please look up and research the difference between eisegesis and exegesis, because there are way more of you out there that are using eisegesis instead of exegesis. I know, because I've had enough of the farmers reply to me on Facebook and Twitter. And what I mean by a farmer is people out there that cherry pick Bible verses and apply it in a way that has nothing whatsoever to do with the context of the way that particular passage was written.
Yeah. All right. So, as Rich said, you know, we want you to walk away thinking about what does the Bible say. That's what we always hope we've accomplished with this program. Don't trust what we say just because you listen to a program that's got a couple of guys that seem very passionate or very sincere. We can be sincere and passionate and be sincerely and passionately wrong. But go to the Word of God.
And if we are wrong, please point it out, because we both want to know.
Yep. Bring your Bible verses. Bring them in context. Please. You know. But the whole point of this is there's so much compromise that happens in the name of the church that it is, we're watching more and more people abuse the Word of God and use it for their own plans and their own agendas, either to grow things, to make sins acceptable, to, you know, they couldn't do anything in real life, so they became a pastor, and so they do self-help preachiology. There's just so much that is being done in the name of the church, in the name of Christ, that is so terribly wrong. So before you glom onto something, all I'm asking you to do, and all Rich is asking you to do, is you go to the Word of God. And pastor, you be teaching the Word of God. You be equipping the body. That's what it boils down to. So that being said, you know, as Rich said, we're just running a little over an hour here. We hope this last few weeks has been informative to you. We hope it has equipped you. We hope it has challenged you to think, what is the church? And don't just accept something as being biblical just because an individual claimed it was. Go search it out. Take time, study, and compare it with the Word of God. If you find that it is, then, and not just because, well, I think that sounds right, but you actually can look at what the Word of God says and say, yes, that is right, then praise God, go forward. If it's not, call it out. And let's purge these things from our midst, because much harm, I believe, is being done in the name of Christ this way. So, Rich, any last thoughts before we shut down for the night?
Well, I'd like to thank everyone that's tuned in and listened to us, and thank everyone that's listened to our previous shows. If you have any thoughts, comments, corrections, anything, you can email us at voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com. You can address it just in a subject line if you want to reference a particular show, but we'd love to hear from you. If you would, if you're listening to this on iTunes, leave us a review, because it helps us get found in the chaos of the millions of other podcasts. And we just thank you, and we'll be ask you to be praying for Chris and I as we continue with our show, or this show, and look forward to having you join us again this week. But I would ask that whatever you do this week, first make sure you read your Bible, but please, as you go about your day, please make it a point to share the gospel or leave a tract at least once a day.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us this week, folks. We always look forward to spending this time together. We ask that whatever you do it for the glory of God. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your church. Be a good Berean. Study the Word. And in those areas where God has so equipped you, if you see issues that are occurring in society, inside your church, or people you know, be willing to call sin out. Be willing to help where God has equipped you to do so. In those ways, you know, come along and disciple people. In those ways, you will be doing exactly what you have been called to do for the least of these. And don't let somebody manipulate you emotionally because you say, I don't agree with this social justice aspect or this, you know, manipulative teaching. But I do believe in doing this about sin and that about the oppression. Don't let somebody manipulate you into believing something otherwise just because they have found something that needles at people. Don't let them do that. Stick to the Word of God. Do it God's way, because He said to do it that way. And don't worry about what the philosophers and the sociologists and the psychologists have to say. That's for them to deal with God. You be obedient to the Word, and you use your gifts and your callings and your talents in any way that God has equipped you to do, and you will be obedient. Don't be manipulated. That's what we hope for you. So thank you for being with us. We'll see you next time. Good night. God bless. We'll see you then.